One of the challenges of leading a church is evaluating whether a church is successful and fruitful, how you measure success, how you keep a church on track. That's especially been a challenge over the last couple of years, as what we normally did was taken away and determining what to do, not do, start, restart, pauses, all those kind of issues. A number of years ago, I was at a conference where I was introduced to this particular chart, which is the life cycle of many churches, where churches start out with a great deal of vision and passion and desire, and they become effective, and then they start to get comfortable and complacent, and they plateau and eventually start to argue over petty issues, and differences come in, and eventually they go out of existence because they implode. A few years back, I read a book by Tom Rainier entitled The Autopsy of a Deceased Church, where he identifies 10 characteristics of what kills churches, and then he suggests 12 ways to keep your church alive. And the chapter titles, the 10 characteristics, is one is churches tend to focus on the past. We've always done it that way. Once is a good idea, twice is a tradition, and three times is we've always done it that way. And we can't change. A second is the church doesn't reflect the community. It becomes more of a commuter church rather than a community church, and it doesn't reflect the surrounding community. Churches become inward focused. It's all about us. It's all about fellowship. Evangelism becomes optional. That's for the professionals. That's for the missionaries to do that. We pay people to do that. Churches become preference driven. It's all about what I want. My preferences. Not yours, mine. Churches like this tend to chew up pastors. Pastors in churches like this, they tend to last 2 to 3 years, and then they get forced out for one reason or another. There's a lack of prayer. The churches become self-reliant, and our resources, our abilities, our riches, our wisdom, and we really don't need God, is kind of the attitude. There's a lack of purpose, lack of direction in that sense. And maintenance becomes more important than ministry. Keeping the wheels greased, taking care of the building rather than what takes place in the building. And if you're not careful, churches can become very busy doing good things, but not having a purpose or direction and really accomplishing what's most important. In the passage we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is going to address that issue. To see that worship is not about busyness. Worship is not about business. Worship is not a commercial activity. But true worship is centered on Jesus. True worship is about exalting Jesus Christ. So turn with me this morning, if you would, to John chapter 2. As we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we are in the latter half, if you will, of the second chapter. We saw last week in the beginning of chapter 2 that Jesus is at a wedding, does his first miracle or his first sign, as John uses the term sign instead of miracle. And now in 12 through 25, Jesus is going to make his first journey to Jerusalem and deal with what he finds there in the temple. So listen as I read to verses 12 through 25 from the English Standard Version, and then we will come back and begin to unpack the passage. John 2, beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take those things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In verse 12, you see that Jesus is going to make a brief stop in Capernaum. As we saw last week, Jesus is in the city of Cana, which is essentially straight west of the Sea of Galilee. He attends a wedding there, as we saw in verses 1 through 11. He does his first sign there. And then it says that he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there a few days. Typically, when we talk about travel, if you go north, you go up. If you go south, you go down. But as you read through the Gospels, what you discover, it's not based on the direction you go, but it's based on the elevation that you start at. And since Cana is at a higher elevation than Capernaum, it says that Jesus went down to Capernaum, even though in our sense he's going up. He's going northwest. But because it's based on elevation, you always, you know, you go up or you go down. So he goes down to Capernaum. It says that he travels there with his mother, his brothers, and his initial disciples, probably the first five disciples, because he's not yet called the 12. At this point, they're all traveling together. It's going to be a little bit later on in the account where his brothers start to get alienated from Jesus because they think he's crazy. And eventually, there's going to be a rift in the family where mom's even got some concerns about her son, and the brothers are, they don't believe in him, but right now they're all in unity. They're all traveling together. And he goes down to Capernaum, and Jesus is going to set up his ministry headquarters at Capernaum. He's going to come back there after he gets rejected at his hometown of Nazareth a little bit later on. And so, but on this stop, he's only in Capernaum for a few days. And then he's going to travel down to Jerusalem for his first visit. And John is the only gospel writer who includes this particular event, this particular first visit to Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't include what takes place in the second chapter here or in chapter 3, his interview with Nicodemus, which we'll see over the next couple of weeks. So it says, verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews is at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." The Passover was that time that remembered the Exodus, remembered God's deliverance from bondage in Egypt, where they were to take the lamb that the family had raised, kill that perfect lamb, the lamb without blemish, put the blood over the doorposts of the house, and the angel of death would pass over that particular home, and the firstborn child would be spared. And Jesus, being a good law-observing Jew, goes to Jerusalem for that feast, for that that celebration. And again, it's based on elevation. And since Jerusalem is at a higher elevation than any other place in the country, no matter whether you go north, south, east, east or west, you always go up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is traveling south, and we'd say he's going down, but Scripture says he goes up to Jerusalem because it's based on elevation. The Jewish historian Josephus said that the population of Jerusalem would swell to as many as 2 to 3 million people for the Passover celebration. It was a crowd of people that come to Jerusalem for this event, this springtime festival, where they would celebrate and be together as a community of faith, as a nation, to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus is present. And it says that Jesus goes into the temple in verse 14. Now, when it says that he enters the temple, probably what it is referring to is he's entering the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer courtyard around the temple itself. It was part of the temple complex, and it was the only area that the Gentiles could come and worship. Once you get inside the temple, there's the court of the women, the court of Israel, and then the tabernacle or the holy place itself. But as Jesus enters this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, he sees a marketplace. He says that in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. What's taken place is that over the years a bazaar has built up there. In fact, it was known as the Bazaar of Annas. Annas had been high priest at one point and had created this marketplace inside the temple complex, and then later, when he was removed from office, he still oversaw this business enterprise. And Jesus comes in, verse 15, makes a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep, the oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. You can imagine the chaos. If Jesus walks in and begins to upset everything. If I came in and I started grabbing music stands and microphones and throwing them out, you'd probably throw me out. And yet that's what Jesus does. He starts cleaning house. What's interesting, though, is what's not here is that the Jewish leaders don't call the Romans. There's no soldiers that come to put down this riot. So apparently what Jesus did was intense, but it's not violent. He doesn't injure anybody because no soldiers are caught. And there's a Roman garrison not that far away. But they never come. This is all handled in-house. And verse 16 says that he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Afraid. His disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. See, what had taken place over the years, and you ask the question, okay, so why are animals in the temple? And you think about it, it's the idea that if you're going to travel some distance with an animal, maybe you're coming from Nazareth in the north, which is 90 miles north, and, you know, you got to bring your livestock with you, your sheep and your oxen, and try to, you know, add them to the caravan. And you get down there and you think, I'll just leave them at home. I'll just buy them when I get there. It's a lot more convenient. And let's face it, it was set up as a convenience for travelers. And probably it was one of those, it was a good idea when it was proposed. But by the time of Jesus, it's become a commercial enterprise. And not only that, but foreign money is not accepted. Your Galilee coins aren't good in the temple. Your coins from Judea aren't good in the temple. You have to have a temple coin. What they wanted was what's referred to as a Tyrian coin because the silver was more pure. It was worth more money. And, you know, not only do you have to have the right coin, but, hey, we have an exchange rate, and it's always favorable in our direction. And it's become a commercial enterprise where animals are more expensive because, hey, they're higher quality, and our money is worth more than your money. And the Jewish leaders are ripping off their own people. And worship has changed into big business. And instead of a place where Gentiles could worship, it's now become a marketplace. Now, what Jesus is not doing is he's not saying, hey, you don't need to sacrifice anymore because I'm going to be the full and final sacrifice for sin. That's not what he's doing yet. He's not protesting the system. What he's protesting is that busyness and business has crowded out worship. The temple, instead of being a place for worship, has just become a place where you are busy doing good things, but not actually worshiping. That's what Jesus is going after here. He's saying that you've made my Father's house a shopping mall. You've made it a marketplace where it's more about the business than it is about being a place of worship. And the only place that the Gentiles could come was into this courtyard to worship, and now there's no place for them. There's no quiet place where you can pray because there's all kinds of noise and chaos and everything else that's going on. And Jesus is saying, this is not what the temple was built for. It was to be a place of worship, not what you've turned it into. And later, the disciples will remember Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, zeal for your house will consume me. Where the Messiah will be so zealous for the worship of God that there will be that sense of he's on fire for his Lord. And it's a quote from Psalm 69:9, that psalmist that brings that out. It's a messianic statement. It's also possible that later the disciples would remember Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, that the Messiah will purify the Levites. Where this passage says, behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So it's a picture of here's what the Messiah is going to do, and that's what Jesus is doing right now. He's cleaning out the temple, and he's purifying the sons of Levi, because they're not doing what they should be doing. And the disciples will remember that at a later date because they're probably just as puzzled as everyone else right now. And the Jewish leaders ask the question, who put you in charge? Who gave you the right to question what we do? Verse 18 says, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Where's your crown? Where's your key to the temple? Where's your key to the city? Who gave you the right to tell us that we can't do what we're doing. And so Jesus gives them a sign. It's just not the one they're looking for. Because what Jesus says is, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They want an immediate sign right now. Jesus is talking about what's going to take place really in 2 to 3 years when he's crucified and he's raised from the dead. And they completely misunderstand what he's talking about because they think he's talking about the physical temple. Where 20 says, it's taken 46 years to build this place. The building of the temple started somewhere around 2019 BC. And so depending on how you date that, this event is taking place somewhere between 27 and 30 AD. Depending on when you date the start of the temple, it's going to take another 30 years before the temple is complete. It won't be complete until 63 AD. And they're saying, we've been working on this thing for 4 decades. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? Because they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They're talking about a physical building. Jesus is talking about his body. His body is the temple. That he will be crucified and buried and raised from the dead 3 days later. And it will be after the resurrection, verse 22, that the light bulb goes on in the disciples' minds and they say, oh, I get it now. That's what he was talking about. He's not going to talking about this structure. He's talking about himself and what's going to take place. And that's when they believe what Jesus said. The last three verses talk about the initial response of people to Jesus. It says, when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What it says is that while he's in Jerusalem on this visit, he is teaching, he's apparently doing additional miracles, though they're not recorded here, and many people are starting to believe that, hey, this guy is somebody special. He really knows what he's talking about. He can do great things. And they begin to believe because of what they see. It's not so much they believe because of what they hear. It says they believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. It's that, wow, this guy is special. Wow, I wonder what he's going to do next. And it says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to anybody because he knew what was in their heart. He knew that their wow is quickly going to turn to skepticism. Their amazement is going to turn into crucify him. And Jesus doesn't need to be told that because he knows what's in the heart of man. I take away three lessons from this passage. One is that true worship is not limited to a building. It's not limited to certain rituals going through the motion. It's not limited to the architecture, to the structure, to the exterior, to the interior design. Let's face it, we all get caught up in that. We have our idea of what church should look like. And what, 3 years ago when we remodeled this facility, worshiped in the gym, There's some people that stop coming to church because you cannot worship in a gym. And we get caught up in the facility rather than the purpose. We get caught up in going through the motions. We have to do it this way. And in some churches, I mean, First Central is not like this, but in some churches, it's easier to change the doctrinal statement than it is to change the order of worship. Because we get caught up in jumping through the hoops. And what Jesus is saying here, it's not about a building, it's about worshiping Jesus. How we worship reveals what we think about God. If we think God is a hard taskmaster, we will tend to become a little more legalistic. We have to do it this way. If we have this idea that God's just a friend, he's a buddy, we'll start to get a little more, maybe even too casual about how we approach. If we think God is detached, then I can live any way I want. Because God doesn't care. God doesn't see what I do. But if we have the idea that God is high and lifted up, he is majestic, he is great, we will come more with a sense of a holy, wow, as we come into his presence to worship him. But we can worship him any place, any time. It's not limited to 1 hour a week on Sunday morning or what a certain church looks like. Whether it is a box warehouse or it's a cathedral with stained glass. And the third thing I take away from this is don't allow busyness to keep you from worship. One of the dangers of our culture is that we have allowed church to become one more activity in an already crowded calendar. And if soccer games, baseball games on Sunday morning are scheduled, well, you know, we have to do those, and church kind of goes off to the wayside. Let's face it, we've seen over the last couple of years that it's a lot more comfortable to worship on my couch than it is to come to a building to worship. And we allow our busy schedules to kind of push God out. We allow the busyness of church to take over worshiping Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things we have to guard against to make sure that we come with the right spirit, with the right heart, with a desire to worship, to lift up the name of Jesus. Let me leave you with this question, which hopefully will bother you as much as it bothers me. If Jesus came to First Central today, if Jesus came to your house today, would he make a whip out of pew rope and clean house? Or would he be pleased and praise God with what's taking place? Let's pray. Father, thank you for a passage like this that reminds us of the importance of worshiping with a clean heart. Of not allowing the external issues to crowd you out. Father, I pray that you would give us a greater hunger and a thirst for you, that we would not allow anything to take your place, but that we would worship you with a whole heart, that we would reexamine our lives and our schedules and our priorities to put you right where you belong. Father, I pray that you would transform us, that you would cleanse us, And we commit all these things to you in the name of your Son and our Savior. Amen.